Well, brethren, we're looking forward to another rich blessing from our brother Dan. And he has chosen the subject, the prophecy of Agabus. The prophecy of Agabus. Brother Dan.
The Old Testament scriptures are full of prophecies concerning events which would occur many years in the future. And the prophets who uttered these words spoke as they were informed by the Holy Spirit in a mechanical way. They did not fully comprehend what they were saying. The prophecies intended to be understood when the fulfillment took place. And there were time prophecies concerning the birth of Christ and his sacrifice. There was prophecies concerning his second advent. Prophecies related to Israel and the kingdom. Now, the word prophet is used in the scriptures. It can be used in two senses. Number one, a foreteller of future events. And number two, a teacher or a public speaker. Now, Agabus had both of these qualities. Now, you're probably wondering, who was Agabus? Well, Agabus was a prophet we find in the New Testament. It is believed that Agabus was one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in pairs to the various cities that Jesus himself would eventually visit. And Jesus said to the 70, "The harvest is great, but the laborers are few." He told them to proclaim that the kingdom was near in its embryo condition. So Agabus was a public speaker in this sense, as he went from house to house and from city to city. Now, as far as Agabus being a prophet to predict a future event, we recall that at Pentecost, gifts of the Spirit were given to the early church, such as gifts of healing, speaking in different languages, and interpretations of languages. Well, one of the gifts, which is recorded in 1 Corinthians 12:10, was the spirit of prophecy. And by this, we mean that some were given the ability to predict a certain event in the future. This is how we believe Agabus received his ability of prophecy. Now, there are two prophecies by Agabus which are found in the book of Acts, where he foretold a future event. And we would like to examine these in some detail. The first prophecy took place at the city of Antioch. You know, the ruins of Antioch lie in present-day Turkey, near the border with Syria. The early history of the church, when persecution arose after the stoning of Stephen, there was a movement there of believers, Christian believers. It was growing in that city. And we read in Acts 11:19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose after Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Now Barnabas realized that there was a great opportunity of work to be done at Antioch, and he needed some help. So in verse 25 it says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarshish for to seek Saul." Now Tarshish is also located in Turkey. It was Barnabas who, after Saul's conversion, brought Saul to the apostles at Jerusalem. And the disciples were afraid of Saul at that time because he had persecuted the church. The Lord had set Saul aside for a while, and no doubt these lessons were needful for Saul's humility and faith. But now the time came for Saul to be introduced to the gospel work in a greater capacity. And in verse 26 we read, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians, first in Antioch." Now we come to the time of Agabus and his prophecy. "And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world." Now when it says all the world, we really mean the Roman world. "And it says it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." Now, he was the Roman emperor from A.D. 41 to 54. "Now, the brethren in Antioch were advised by this prophecy of Agabus in advance of others about this impending famine, which took place about a year later. And we really don't know how widespread or how long the famine was, but it certainly affected the land of Israel. And the scarcity of food affected all classes, but it would especially be severe on the poor because of the resulting high prices. Well, what did this prophecy accomplish? Did any good come out of this prediction? "Immediately the brethren in Antioch thought of the brethren at Jerusalem, because they were especially poor and they were persecuted, and they would suffer from that famine. The Antioch brethren wanted to help them, so they took up a collection." The brethren in Antioch were not really wealthy themselves, and they would also feel the severity of the famine. But they did not hesitate to provide for the brethren in Jerusalem. And so we read in verse 29, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." Now, Paul and Barnabas were the chosen agents from Antioch to see to the transportation of aid for the brethren in Jerusalem in this approaching period of a famine. And in verse 30, we read, "Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." This was the occasion of Paul's second visit now to Jerusalem. And you know, Josephus makes note of this famine in the Antiquities of the Jews, and he explains how it became necessary to buy grain from Alexandria in Egypt in order to survive. Now, this prophecy of Agabus demonstrated the Lord's oversight and providential care for the welfare of his people. And it gave the brethren at Antioch an opportunity to demonstrate their charity as Christians. And now, in Acts, the 12th chapter, we read Acts 12:24, "And the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose name was Mark." John was from the family of Mark, John. And after they got back, the brethren at Antioch, they were led by the Spirit, and they said, this is in chapter 13, verse 2, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, now this was as an endorsement, it was not a gift of the Spirit, and they sent them away. And now Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, now begins his three missionary journeys. Now the second prophecy of Agabus took place years later. Paul was returning from his third and his last missionary journey. He was on his way back to Jerusalem, and the ship docked at Caesarea. You know, the ruins of Caesarea are located on the coastline of Israel by the Mediterranean Sea. And we read about this in Acts 21. Acts 21, verse 8. They're going back to Jerusalem on their last journey. "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." Now, Philip was one of the seven who were chosen along with Stephen years before to be deacons. And the same, Philip, the same man in verse 29, had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now, we're not sure what it means that Philip's daughters prophesied. It is possible they may have received the gift of this gift of prophecy, or since the word prophet can also be used in the sense of a public speaker, it may be that they were evangelists in some way, like their father. Well, whatever the meaning, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 11:5, "If a woman prophesy, let her head be covered." Now in verse 10, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle." Now, a girdle is something you secure the outer garment or your robe around at the waist. "He took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Holy Spirit," he said, "so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So he's saying Jews are going to bind Paul, or bind him and hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, it was a well-known fact that Agabus had predicted a famine in the land many years before, and it came to pass. Now Agabus takes Paul's belt and he ties up his own hands and feet and says, "The man who owns this belt will be bound at Jerusalem in the same way and delivered over to the Gentiles." So here is another forecast by Agabus. Will this prediction come true? What is the reaction of those traveling with Paul and the brethren at Caesarea? In verse 12, it says, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." They wanted to stop Paul in his tracks. They thought that would be foolish. Why go to Jerusalem if you knew this was going to happen? But what is Paul's reaction to this latest prophecy by Agabus? In verse 13, "Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound also only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul is very firm in his reply. No threat or fear is going to move him. He is going to finish the work which God hath given him to do. Now, in every city that Paul went on this last journey, it's recorded in Acts 20:22, that the Holy Spirit testified to him that bonds and afflictions awaited him at Jerusalem. Now, we are not informed here how Paul received that knowledge, but somehow through the influence or power of the Spirit, Paul knew this would happen even without the prophecy of Agabus. There is an interesting point to mention which happened even before Paul landed at Caesarea. On the way there, the ship docked at Tyre for 7 days. And Paul and his group went ashore. They were looking for brethren. We read about this in Acts 21:4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. So some followers at Tyre evidently had a revelation from God to the effect that Paul would suffer violence in the city of Jerusalem. And they, just like the brethren at Caesarea, advised Paul not to go. So here we have the same Holy Spirit leading given to Paul on his last journey, given to the disciples at Tyre and Caesarea, that afflictions would result in Jerusalem for Paul. And why is there a different conclusions to the matter? Paul says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The others are teaching that he should not go to Jerusalem. It appears that the weakness of the flesh of the disciples of Tyre and Caesarea, it took over. And they were looking out for Paul's temporal welfare. But Paul, he drew a completely different lesson from it. Now, going back to Caesarea in Acts 21:14, it says, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Evidently, those disciples saw the matter as Paul did and said, the Lord's will be done. They recognized that Paul was being used by the Lord, and they were willing to be his companions during the difficult times to come. Now we are going to look into the details of how the Jews delivered Paul unto the hands of the Gentiles. Agabus had said, the Jews at Jerusalem shall bind the man who owns this girdle and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. In Acts 21:17, it says, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. James and the elders at Jerusalem acknowledged the great work that had been done among the Gentiles. So they said to Paul, there are many Jews who are believers in Jesus, yet they hold to the teachings of the law. And we know from other accounts, this was a burning question at the time. A new dispensation was coming. It seemed impossible for some that the law covenant was no longer necessary. And concerning these Jews, the elders at Jerusalem said to Paul, and we read in verse 21, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Now the brethren in Jerusalem, in attempt to bring everyone together, spoke to Paul, and we're going to paraphrase the thinking on the subject. They said, you know, we are in full accord with you and the noble work which you have been doing in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. However, we know how great is the opposition here, how bitter is the hatred of the Jews, and that they have heard of you, Jews who have come from Ephesus and Corinth and other places have evidently misunderstood some things that you taught there, or at least misrepresented your teachings. They have heard that you are an enemy of the law, while we know that you believe the law is just and holy and good, and that the law is full of shadows of good things, better things to come. But now, as an offset to their harmful presentations and as an example to some of our own brethren who are not strong along this line, and for the benefit also of some who we are trying to interest in the gospel of Christ, we have something to propose to you and to these brethren. And so the elders' proposal is found in Acts 21, verse 23. It says, "Do therefore this that we say to thee." We have four men which have a vow on them. "Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them." In other words, pay for their expenses, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now the vow that these four men had taken was the Nazarite vow. They had dedicated themselves in service to God for a fixed period, and during the time of their vow, they would not cut their hair, and when the period of time of their vow was over, they had to be purified at the temple. They would offer some meat and drink offerings, and they would shave their heads, and then they would burn the hair under the sacrifice on the altar. Now, these sacrifices cost some money, so the elders at Jerusalem suggested that Paul should pick up the expenses for these sacrifices for the four Jews and himself, in order to show good faith, to show his sincerity in the dealings with the Jews. And the elders at Jerusalem suggested that Paul should act as the men's sponsor in this matter, so that the Jews would then know that the criticism that they had heard about Paul was not true. This purification process would last 7 days. And in verse 26, we read, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them." Now, we recall how Paul had reproved Peter when he was guilty of double dealing with Jews and Gentiles. Peter would eat with the Gentiles, but if Jews were present, he would not. Paul had told Peter to his face that he was not being consistent. Now, to win over some of the Jewish hearts, Paul himself endorses some of the ordinances of the law. Now, we're going to ask, was this right to do? Well, Brother Russell commented on this incident in reprint 3188. He says, "We can easily imagine that the bold champion of the truth in foreign lands would never have chosen such a course of his own volition, and that when the suggestion came to him, it was not enthusiastically received. Nevertheless, since it seemed to be the judgment of the apostles and the brethren in general, seem to be in their interest and according to their view of the advantage to the general cause, the apostle yielded his own preference. So Paul went to the temple to purify himself and pay for some sacrifices that were offered. Why then did Paul also say that the law is only a shadow of good things to come? And it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Well, Brother Russell comments again in reprint 3188. He says, "The sacrifices which pointed to Christ and which he fulfilled were no longer proper, but these sacrifices which the Nazarites offered in connection with their vows did not typify Christ's sacrifice, but rather the consecrations and devotions of the people, the antitype of which will prevail during the millennium. It was no sin, therefore, on the apostles' part to join in this procedure," he says. And then Brother Russell goes on again to say about the whole matter. He says, "Yet we incline to doubt the wisdom of the course pursued. We incline to believe that the Apostle Paul and all of his associates in this matter took a different view of it subsequently as being a compromise which, without being sinful, was not advantageous and reflected no special credit upon any connected with it. Perhaps such a lesson was needed by the apostles and the church at Jerusalem, that they might learn to be more courageous in their presentations of the truth." We recall Paul had wrote to the Corinthian brethren and says, "For though I be free from all men, and yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more, and unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. I have made all things to all men, that I might be, might by all men save some." And he wrote that in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. You can look that up. So what was the outcome of this matter? What's the outcome? Well, in Acts 21:27, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and have polluted this holy place. For they have seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they suppose that Paul had brought into the temple." Well, this seems to be a false report. In case of a false report, the Jews saw Trophimus in the city, of Jerusalem for 7 days, but he was not in the temple. And then in verse 30 it says, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." Now the chief captain of the band is Claudius Lysias. He was the head of the Roman soldiers, and he was based at the castle of Antonia, which was next to the temple. And in verse 32, "Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they," that is the Jews, "saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle." The prophecy of Agabus came true. Paul was literally bound with chains and turned over to the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers. And then the people there, the Jews, they followed Paul to the castle, and he was allowed to address the Jews from the castle stairs, and the people all yelled, "Away with them, away with them." The next day, Paul was allowed to speak to the Sanhedrin, and that's when Ananias, the high priest, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul was then brought up the subject of the resurrection. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they began to argue among themselves, and because they held different views on the resurrection. And finally, the Roman soldiers, they again brought Paul back into the castle for his safety. Now, back in the safety of the castle, it's recorded in Acts 23:11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" The prophecy of Agabus was fulfilled, but by either a dream or some revelation, Paul received information about spreading the gospel message in Rome. And we read in verse 12, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, so though we would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.' And when Paul's sister's son, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him.' So Paul's nephew spoke to the chief captain about this plot to kill his uncle. And continuing with verse 22 of the 23rd chapter, "So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, 'See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me.' And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, 'Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 60 and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor.'" The chief captain provided the protection for Paul against the plot to take his life. And the chief captain, you know, after learning about that Paul had a Roman citizenship, he was also afraid because he had bound Paul and put him in prison. It was really the Lord who overruled in the matter of the protection of Paul, because he had work for Paul to do in Rome. And what protection the Lord can provide against 40 Jews who want to kill Paul. And so Felix, the governor, he was stationed at Caesarea, where Paul had come ashore, ending his third missionary journey. And Paul spent the next 2 years there as a prisoner. And after 2 years, Paul met with the new governor of Judea named Festus. And then Paul met with King Agrippa in Caesarea. King Agrippa had agreed that Paul had done nothing wrong to be held in prison. But since Paul had appealed his case to Caesar, off he was sent by ship to Rome with other prisoners to fulfill what was revealed to Paul 2 years before by the Holy Spirit when he was at the castle. And he said, you must bear witness of me also at Rome. So what is the overall lesson to us in this prophecy of Agabus? That Paul would be bound as a prisoner and turned over to the Gentiles and be kept in Roman hands. Well, Paul himself had said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. This work of character development, which God began and completed in Paul, has also begun in us. The only thing that can hinder our development is our own lack of faith and confidence in God's word and in his promises. Our Heavenly Father can complete the work if we let him. Agabus, in his prophecy, said to Paul, you will be a prisoner and turned over to the Gentiles. Some of Paul's followers viewed Agabus' prophecy from a fleshly standpoint and therefore begged him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul came up with a different conclusion. We read in the 107th Psalm, verse 7, Psalm 107, 7, and he led them forth in the right way. You know, with Paul and with all of spiritual Israel, it is really true that the Lord leads in the right way, in the best way, and that we as his people should be careful to note his leadings and be quick to follow them. In the end, we will surely see that he has led us in the right way, however different that way may be from the one we would have chosen for ourselves. Sometimes the way that we take is not the way which the Lord has laid out for us. We sometimes make our own plans, and it is not the best way. However, the Lord may overrule our waywardness so that it will not work out for us as a handicap. I'm sure the Lord overruled in the matter with the four men who took the Nazarite vow. If there was a compromising spirit by the apostle James and the elders, we can see that the Lord overruled any missteps by more quickly arresting Paul in order to fulfill Agabus' prophecy. Paul's confidence in the Lord's supervision in his work enabled him to read the lessons of experience and go on rejoicing. You know, faith is largely a matter of education, as we recognize the Lord's providential care as taught in this lesson from the prophecy of Agabus and other lessons from his word, we can have assurance that the good work begun in us, he is able to finish it also. So, brethren, let us then, with full faith in him who has led us thus far, go on in the coming days, conquering, strong, not in ourselves, but in him. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.